I would invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, the very last chapter in the letter to the Hebrew believers. And a couple of weeks ago now, we looked at this benediction that is written for this book, but is a powerful passage of Scripture, and I would like to consider it again today and some additional truths. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, I would like to read verses 20 and 21 in your hearing, where it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So you'll probably remember that Hebrews is primarily a book about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's a very important doctrine. We're not going to discuss that today. But we also noted that there are many other themes in the book of Hebrews that are very important, and they are related to the major thrust of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those is that God is showing us in Hebrews how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, God is also showing us the distinction and the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That would be probably the most important sub-theme that's found within Hebrews, because it's so vital to understanding the Christian life, understanding God, understanding what the ministry of Jesus at present, and so forth. So when you jump to the end of a book like Hebrews, you take up the benediction of the book. It's important for us sometimes to realize that a lot of what has previously been said is presented in very dense form in the benediction. And I think that is clearly the case here in these verses. And so what I did previously and what I want to do again today is I want to mine out of this benediction the spiritual riches that are found in this, in these two short verses. And these riches, as you can tell just from the reading of it and the title to the message, is about the everlasting covenant. And we talked a little bit about that, and we're going to see it a little bit more. Previously, I mined out of these verses the fact that we saw the author of the book, we saw the appellation of the book, which is kind of a fancy word for the description of it or the designation of it, because I think it's very important to see that even though this phrase everlasting covenant is only found in this one place in the New Testament, it's found 14 other times in the Old Testament, and it has great significance for understanding the Bible and seeing exactly what it is that God is doing in the world at this time. So there is the appellation of the everlasting covenant, the author of the everlasting covenant, which is designated for us as the God of peace. And we also saw the access to the everlasting covenant, which is the blood of Christ. Now, today we want to go further and mine out additional riches. And the first that I would like to consider is the administrator of the everlasting covenant. And the administrator of the everlasting covenant is presented in verse 20. And the administrator is presented to us in a twofold manner. You'll notice in the verse, he is presented as the one who has been brought up from the dead, the Lord Jesus, and secondly, as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, both of these require some elaboration. We need to really appreciate. We talk about Jesus being the administrator of this everlasting covenant. We need to really own that and understand that. And a lot can be said about Jesus. In fact, if we went back to Hebrews chapter 1 and we just started reading the book and just noting on a pad of paper what the book is telling us about Jesus Christ, I don't know how we'd fill up more than a page of information. But here, in this moment, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is communicating to us these two truths about Christ. The first one is that He is the resurrected Lord Jesus. Now, let us ask ourselves this question. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? And the most obvious answer to that question is because His death fulfilled the demands of the law of God and satisfied the justice of God. And that's the one that most of us would go to immediately if somebody asked us, well, why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? What is the contribution to that? How is that related to His death and to our salvation? And we would go to that. And it's presented basically in nutshell form in Romans chapter 4 and verse 24, where it says, it, talking about righteousness, shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. And that's the reason we emphasize that. Jesus came and He fulfilled the law's demands. He satisfied the justice of God. Therefore, people can be saved and brought into a right relationship with God. And the resurrection confirms all of that. But in the book of Hebrews, we are given another reason why Christ was raised from the dead. And I want you to hold your place here and just turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment. Because it's vitally important for us to see arguments. I can't read all the verses that are associated with this, but I want to read a few of them. So in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, and you'll notice that the chapter 5 starts, or the end of chapter 4 starts, the more detailed explanation about the high priesthood of Jesus. And verse 6 says this, Hebrews 5, verse 6. As He also says in another place, that is, God is the author of Scripture, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what we're being told here is, quoting Psalm 110 and verse 4, is that Jesus is not a priest after the order of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood that was given to the nation of Israel, but He is a priest after a different order. And then He goes into explanation of that, and there's a lot of information and some digressions, you know, sort of running rabbit trails with different other things that are related to that. And then when we come to chapter 7 and verse 16, He comes back to Christ coming as a high priest into the world. 7:16 says, speaking of Jesus, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For He testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So He quotes Himself, quotes that psalm again, that verse from the Scriptures. But what I'm showing you is the connecting ends, as it were, to a whole discussion about Jesus Christ and His high priesthood. And I believe that what is being taught in all of that, that really gives us the reason why He chooses to mention the resurrection of Jesus in this benediction, is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to become the administrator of the everlasting covenant. And He's able to do that because He is the God-man. He is our high priest. And He, as a result of His resurrection, ascended to the right hand of God the Father and is administering that priesthood even right now in this worship service, in your individual life, teaching, guiding, comforting, helping, convicting, and doing all the work through His Holy Spirit that He has sent into the world to carry out that work. And He intercedes for us there. And He's ruling over His His whole kingdom and over the whole of creation and guiding everything to the accomplishment of the end or purpose for which God designed it. So when you see this, we all have a tendency. We become familiar with the Bible, and we've become familiar with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And sometimes we just go past some of these things too quickly. What we're being told here is Jesus is the administrator of the new covenant, and He is able to be that because He is both God and man. 100% God, 100% man, who has died and has been buried and has rose again and has ascended and taken up the throne of His kingdom and of His priesthood, carrying out the will and purpose of Almighty God. But secondly, not only are we have Christ as the as the administrator of the covenant described as the resurrected one, but we also have Him presented to us as the great shepherd. Now, of all the metaphors that are used concerning Christ, this is probably the most well known in all of the world. Many people who don't even profess to be Christians know because of pictures and artwork and all kinds of other things that Jesus Christ is presented to us in the Scriptures as a shepherd. But what does it mean when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," in Psalm 23:1? Or if we take Psalm 80 and verse 1, where it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Or maybe if we take Isaiah 40 and verse 11, where it says, "He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young." You see, yes, those are some samples, but there are multitudes of others. Jesus Himself taking up the picture of a shepherd saying, "I am the good shepherd," in John chapter 10. But now, for our purposes today, let us ask ourselves, what is the job description of a shepherd? Not so much a shepherd today, but a shepherd in the day in which the Scriptures of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, what was the job description of a shepherd then? And they didn't leave sheep in a field that had a fence around it. They brought the sheep in, and so in a pen to keep them safe at night. And basically what we know clearly is that a shepherd, his job was to lead and feed and protect and care for and provide for and watch over his sheep. And if he didn't, his livelihood would be lost to wolves or to other predators who would take the sheep. And what we know is that sheep without a shepherd are some of the most vulnerable animals in all of the animal kingdom. And so as Jesus is presented as the shepherd, the great shepherd, as the administrator of the everlasting covenant, the sheep that he has, as he says in John chapter 10, are you and I as believers in him. And he is tending to us. He's taking care of us. And we need this protection. As sheep have no natural defenses built into them, like most of the animals do have, you and I are also extremely, extremely vulnerable to the wiles of Satan, who is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I must say with complete honesty that without Jesus, without his protection and without his watching over us and caring for us as our shepherd, we would be shredded to bits by Satan and also by the world system of which we live in. A system that is given over to evil and to sin and to rebellion against God. And so if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have bowed the knee of allegiance to Jesus, if you have believed that He suffered and died for your sins, you've been and raised from the dead, and you receive Him as the Lord and Master and King of your life, you have Jesus as a shepherd, and we're told here not only that He is a shepherd, but He is the great shepherd. And I don't think that this is by accident. I don't think that the writer just decided to add this adjective in here at this juncture. The word that is translated great from the Greek is the word magos, from which we get our word mega, mega. And the word literally means eminent, distinguished. It refers to something that is higher or more exalted or more majestic. So what we know is Jesus is not the only shepherd. There are other shepherds, and therefore He is being distinguished out from among other shepherds that He may have put in place to serve Him. He is the eminent, distinguished, higher than any other shepherd, the most exalted, the most majestic of all the shepherds. And so we must be careful to emphasize that Jesus is the great shepherd over all of His sheep. Now, you can imagine at this point that I'm going to bring to light the fact that Jesus Christ also appoints under shepherds. And under-shepherds are very important in the work of the kingdom of God. I happen to be one of those under-shepherds. And what I want to say about this in light of the everlasting covenant is that we must not diminish the importance of under-shepherds. But while we see their importance and their place in the kingdom of God, we must more emphatically emphasize that the under-shepherd is also one of the sheep. I'm a sheep. I'm one of His sheep by His saving grace and power. They're not sheep and then shepherds and then the great shepherd, as though there is three categories. I am an under-shepherd under Jesus Christ. As long as I stay faithful and true to the Word of God, I would be fulfilling God's will and calling in my life. But if I deviate from that, I bring upon myself judgment and punishment from God and removal from being a shepherd over His sheep. Because He's the great shepherd. And I'm just a sheep that has been entrusted to communicate His word and assist you in hearing and believing and following His word. Whenever under shepherds are exalted inappropriately, it is to the detriment of basically devaluing the great shepherd. And this is why one of the besetting sins probably of all of us is pride, and of pastors in particular, that we humble ourselves before God, and that I'm preaching to myself, but you can hear it. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to reverence Him and love Him and serve Him as sheep that need the great shepherd, or else we would also be lost. The abilities of under shepherds, listen to me carefully, is really rather pathetic in comparison to the power, glory, majesty, and work of Jesus Christ, unseen Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, administering the everlasting covenant in this world right now as we speak. My efforts are pathetic in comparison to His. In fact, anything that would be accomplished through my instrumentality would be totally attributable to Jesus Christ and to His mercy and grace to use me simply as a vessel. And this must be remembered about all elders and all pastors. The great shepherd has all power, and He is able to do all His holy will. And we as sheep desperately need Him. Jesus, it's interesting. In John 10, what does he say? He calls his sheep by name and they hear and they recognize his call and they respond to his call. They follow him. Don't follow a man. You're not following me. If you're following me, quit following me. Follow Christ. Only follow Christ insofar as I follow Christ. Jesus brings his sheep into his fold. He protects them. And what is the fold? Clearly in John 10, it's the church. It's the body of Christ. So, as the resurrected Lord and as the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus is administering the everlasting covenant. Secondly, this morning, we want to consider not just the administrator of the everlasting covenant, but also the accomplishments of the everlasting covenant. Now, I want to read verse 20 again. I want you to follow along with me. Excuse me, verse 21 again. Because this is what it says. And it's talking about the administrator of the covenant, the great shepherd and the one who has been brought up from the dead, and that through his blood people are saved and brought into this covenant in order for certain things to be accomplished. What are they? Verse 21. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there are four accomplishments in this verse that we need to note. I'm not going to elaborate on them because of for time purposes, but I want you to see these because this is a good summary of what God is doing through the everlasting covenant in sinners that have been delivered from sin and brought into a right relationship with Himself. The first accomplishment is to equip us to perform good works. To equip us to perform good works. I could extend it and state this accomplishment this way. To equip all the recipients of the covenant to perform good works. Not just some, but all the recipients of the everlasting covenant. The covenant of grace, the new covenant, to equip each of us to perform these good works which He has given us. Now, the phrase you'll notice says, make you complete in every good work to do His will. And I'm saying to equip. Now, what I need to do is I need to ask and answer properly three questions related to what we see here to really appreciate this phrase. First of all, how is this accomplished by God? Because there's one Greek word that is translated by three English words. The three English words are make you complete. And that Greek word is not, even though we think of to complete something, to perfect something in a certain way. This Greek word is not that word that's normally used to refer to completion or to perfection or to perfect. In fact, that Greek word is used numerous times throughout the book of Hebrews. But that's not the word. So this is really not the best English translation. This word is translated in chapter 10 and verse 5 as prepared. And in chapter 11 and verse 3, it is translated framed. So whether you say prepared or framed, the idea is very clear. The verb communicates the idea of equipping, that God is going by this everlasting covenant, going to be equipping us. And this equipping is by means of adjusting us, shaping us, mending us, restoring us, preparing, and many other things, depending upon the context. I think the best translation here, and I think New American Standard, maybe even the ESV, translates this to equip you for every good work to do His will. And I think that's for our understanding, we need to see that. I don't think that to complete is fully communicating what we need to see is the meaning behind this. You see, the reason that I think we're seeing this first accomplishment is necessary because of our sinfulness, we are not equipped to do good works. We lack the ability. And I said, now I'm not saying that lost people or before you were saved, you couldn't do anything that would be good to others and that would be considered good in the world in general. Absolutely, in that sense. But the sense that is here is to do every good work, to do His will, to do God's will, which I'll elaborate on in just a second. I'm establishing now we need to be equipped to do good works, and that's what God is doing through this everlasting covenant. Second question I'll ask about it is, what are the good works that we are to perform? Because while we may do many other good works also besides these, the writers of Scripture are understanding good works in a very particular sense. So I think a good definition of good works would be those commands, motives, and actions that are required by the Word of God, that are performed in faith, that are performed with the strength which God provides and for the purpose of glorifying God. And I think they also require us to have a right relationship with God. In other words, lost person cannot ultimately do what is being said here. You have to be in the everlasting covenant. You have to be a second born citizen of the kingdom. You have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately to perform the good works that bring glory and honor to God. You're not going to exercise them or do them in faith. You're not going to have the right motive in mind. You're not even really concerned as a lost person, not at all truly concerned with what are God's commands and how are they to be carried out. And then my third question is, why is God equipping us for these good works? So we've seen what the good works are briefly, and we've noted that we have to be equipped to do these, and this equipping comes through God's work in us as a result of the everlasting covenant. And the reason why is stated for us in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Because we, as people in the everlasting covenant, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the first accomplishment of the everlasting covenant is to equip us to perform good works. The second accomplishment is to work in us what is well-pleasing in God's sight. Now, by nature, we lack the ability to be well-pleasing to God. We are sinners because we rebelled against God. We're doing our own thing. We're not really concerned about what He wants from us. We want to be happy. We want to be healthy. We want to be wealthy. We want to go do and carry on our lives the way we want to. I heard so many people tell me yesterday that what they are really living for is just to be happy in the moment. That is not the will of God. The will of God is that we be obedient to His Word, that we worship Him, follow Him, serve Him, and love Him with all of our hearts and souls. He is to become the center of our attention. He is to be the Lord and ruler, not ourselves. We're not the end. He is the end and purpose for our existence. This is why Jesus said to the disciples that night that He was betrayed by Judas, He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Now, when He said that, He didn't mean that you couldn't make supper or mow the yard or paint the house. He meant you cannot do ultimately what is necessary to be pleasing and honoring to God. You cannot be well-pleasing to Him in your own strength or ability. You must come into the everlasting covenant. You must be a believer in Christ. And we need the ability to do so. And only God can provide this ability. I can't provide it to you. You cannot provide it to yourselves. We cannot work it up as a group. It's something that He must provide. Last Sunday morning, we heard a great message from Philippians 2:12 and 13. And what does verse 13 say? Do you remember? It says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure." That verse is teaching the exact same thing that this phrase, this accomplishment, is pointing out. And so our second accomplishment is that we are to work, to work in all the recipients of the everlasting covenant what is well-pleasing in His sight. That's the second accomplishment. The third accomplishment is to transform us through Jesus Christ, or to be transformed by Jesus Christ. Now, the language that's used here in the verse is just simply through Jesus Christ. But clearly, all the recipients of the new covenant are able to, for instance, we are only able to be equipped for every good work and to perform those good works and also to have His will being worked out in and through our lives only by His power and grace, and only through, specifically through, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this phrase, through Jesus Christ, refers to the doctrine of union with Christ. And union with Jesus is not only the means of our salvation, and we would all agree with that right off the bat. Nobody can be saved apart from Jesus. Without Him, we cannot be saved. We agree. But union with Christ is also the absolutely essential means of our sanctification. Not just our justification and salvation, and I don't think that we necessarily deny it. We just ignore it. We don't appreciate it. We're not resting in Him and seeing our union with Him, our connection with Him, as being vital to our sanctification. We're going to become more like God. We're going to live out. We're going to think better thoughts. Our beliefs are going to be more conformed to the Word of God, and we're going to walk a life that is pleasing to God, actually in proportion to our understanding of and appropriation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about this in far more detail in the weeks to come in our afternoon service. We're beginning Romans chapter 6 this afternoon, and Romans 6, 7, and 8 are the most important passage of Scripture on the doctrine of the Christian life or sanctification. And you'll see in the first 14 or 15 verses of Romans chapter 6, union with Christ is the critical matter. And you know yourself, that's not something you do. It's something that is done to you and for you. And so the third accomplishment of the everlasting covenant is to transform us through Jesus Christ. Now, one verse that I can lift out of Romans chapter 6, it's verse 11. It says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God." Why is that? Because you are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. These things that are going to come true because you're in union with Christ. And this transformation, of course, is carried on day by day through the work of the Spirit. And then the fourth accomplishment of the everlasting covenant is to cause us to render glory to God. To cause us to render glory to God. So and we understand that that's the goal. That's the purpose that God has created us for. But let me ask you this question. How important is it for you to give glory to God? To give glory to God for anything that He might have done for you, down to giving you a sandwich to eat or giving you a better job or delivering you from cancer or anything else. How important is it for us to give glory to God? I thought an illustration might really nail this point home. And there are a number of them given to us in the Scriptures. And the one that I would like to mention has to do with Herod the Great, or Herod Antipas. And he is in Acts chapter 12. He's thrown Peter and James into jail. And then he executes James. He finds out that that makes everybody happy. And he's planning to do the same to Peter. But then God delivers Peter out of Herod's hand. And then Herod goes somewhere else. And he has a relationship with those people because of crops that are grown in his land and sold to this other place. And Herod gets up before a large group of people and delivers a speech. And some of you might remember that, but many of us maybe have forgotten about that. But he delivers this speech, and all the people there, I think it was in Tyre, they're all enamored with this speech. And of course, they want to really butter him up, we might say, and make him feel like, you know, that he's greatly appreciated and so forth because of what he does for them. But anyway, this is what they do. They call him a god. They say to him, "This is not the voice of a man. This is the voice of God." Man, what a great speech. You are the best. And they're giving glory to a man. You know what Acts chapter 12 and verse 23 says? It says the Lord struck Herod down and killed him at that instant. Now, if God killed us when we failed to give Him glory, none of us would be in this room today. We would all be dead. None of us have adequately, perfectly, and completely given glory to God every time we should. Let's be thankful for the mercy of God, okay? I'm thankful for it. Think about this, though. Herod killed James. He executed James for no reason other than to gain favor with the Jewish leadership. God didn't strike him down for that. Then he killed all 16 of those soldiers that were guarding Peter in the prison simply because God caused them to go into a deep sleep and Peter just was delivered out of the jail by the angel of the Lord. He killed them all for having failed to keep Peter in prison. God didn't slay him for that. But as soon as he took glory that is only to be given to God, he was struck down and slain. That's how important the glory of God is. And that we give God, I should say, the glory which He deserves. Romans 1 and verse 21 says, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God." When people say, "I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus," they're believing in something. Most of them are believing in themselves. And they're also ignoring the clear revelation of Scripture. If God does not reconcile us to Himself, we would never give Him glory. We don't give glory to God until we are recipients of the everlasting covenant, until we're in God's grace, having received His rich and free salvation. So let me emphasize before we leave off the accomplishments of the everlasting covenant. It is not about you. There's a multitude of people that think that God's covenant of grace, His covenant, His everlasting covenant, the new covenant, is all about us. It has nothing to do. Look at all four of these accomplishments. What are they about? They are about God getting glory to Himself and being transformed by transforming us and changing us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I want to share with you for just a couple of seconds the affirmation of the everlasting covenant. How should we respond to this everlasting covenant? And we have this word at the end of verse 21. Amen. That's affirmation. In fact, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, and I would say probably the English word also, mean when you say amen, you are affirming your belief that something that has been said is true. You're in full agreement with it. You see and accept it as reliable, sure, and genuine. Amen means that you're declaring, "Yes, indeed. May it be so." It's an expression where the careful listener, especially in worship, indicates his or her hearty approval or assent to the worship, to the prayer, to the song, to whatever is given. I want to make two applications of this before we close. We've seen the great truths of this benediction. And we use this benediction in our worship services regularly. And I want to give one application is this. All the saints who have followed the content of a prayer that is being offered in public worship and are in substantial agreement with the content of that prayer should say in unison together at the conclusion of that prayer, Amen. And furthermore, that was always the practice of the Baptist, the Congregationalist, and the other Puritans from the days of the Reformation up till people began to abuse saying Amen, and people was hollering out Amen all the time, disturbing the service and people's concentration and the worship of God. But the congregation uniting together to affirm, yes, indeed, we agree with that. May God be praised in that is necessary. And we see we see the writer of Hebrews doing it here. He's got a few more things to say before he concludes the letter. He's going to say Amen at the end for the whole epistle. But he's saying Amen here just for the benediction in verses 20 and 21. A second application is that all the saints who have been participating in the worship service of God and desire to receive the benefits that have been given in song, in the reading of Scripture, and in the preaching of God's Word, in order to who've been participating and desire to receive those benefits that are offered in the benediction, should also say in unison, Amen, at the conclusion of that benediction. And so, just a couple of applications of that. Let me close with these words. The everlasting covenant, as we've already noted, is the covenant of grace. It is the exact same as the new covenant. This is how we're saved. These are three different terms for the same thing, and this is what it means to be a Christian. You have received through the grace of God His saving power. This calls for us then to have hearts that are filled full of praise and thanksgiving to Him. We come together to worship Him. If we are recipients of this covenant, if we are children of God, we come to worship, to praise Him. Consider what a privilege it is for us to have the resurrected Lord ruling over us and interceding for us and shepherding us perfectly and completely, providing for all of our needs. That is the heart of this everlasting covenant. But maybe you're here today and you're not one of the sheep of Christ. You haven't heard His voice speaking the words of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe you haven't heard the call to faith in Jesus Christ, and you haven't believed the gospel, and you haven't been changed by the power of God. Do you hear the Spirit speaking gospel truth to you today? Do you see the need to turn from your sin to Christ for salvation? Let me encourage you. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ without delay, and He will save you. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this day of worship, and we thank You for this opportunity to hear Your Word, and we pray that You would be pleased to bless it to our hearts and souls, and we'll give You thanks for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.